looking to shave some time off their purgatory stays can simply follow Pope Francis on Twitter and spread his message via other social media. The Pope will offer plenary indulgences or reductions in purgatory time to those who participate in the Catholic Church's World Youth Day later this month in Rio de Janeiro. For those who can't make it all the way to Brazil, they can still earn a pass to shorten their time in limbo between earth and heaven. How many Twitter followers does Pope Francis I have? A whopping 7 million. Now, a pope has time to Twitter. Of all the Catholic practices, indulgences prove both the paganism of the church and the fact that it really has not changed one iota since the days of Martin Luther. Some folks don't realize that when Martin Luther started, most folks give him credit for starting the Protestant Reformation, that he was not protesting the Catholic Church. He was protesting indulgences, which is that if you do certain things, pay certain money, you can reduce your purgatory time. And there were, like, even in that day, in 1500, there were, like, thousands of things that you could do to reduce a grand maximum of something like 5 million years or something like that off your purgatory time. It's unbelievable. But that's what he actually protested. He was not trying to become a non-Catholic. He was protesting indulgences. So here you are today. You got a pope who tweets. And if you follow his tweeting, you can earn time off your purgatory stay. It's just as pagan and heathen as it ever was. Maybe more so. Another slightly interesting thing on a different note. At least two ministers in Israel say they will vote with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to free 104 Arab terrorist prisoners with Jewish blood on their hands to talk with PA Chairman Mahmoud Abbas. In other words, these guys go all the way back to the 70s and 80s for bombings, killing Jews. And they're going to let them out of prison because they're trying to resume talks between the Palestinians and the Israelis. So Netanyahu is yielding and turning loose 104 prisoners so that they can resume peace talks. Which, has anybody figure out yet that there's no peace ever going to happen, no matter what the Jews give up? But anyway, so there's a movement in the government, including Netanyahu, whom I respect or have in the past, who's still going to turn 104 terrorists loose that kill Jews in order to resume peace talks with the Palestinians. Sad. Yes, sir?
Do you think Obama has his hand in that?
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah. I'm sure. I know that I just read recently that that U.S. Sold some fighter jets to both Israel and Egypt. We're still playing the game on both sides of the coin, but I'm sure he does. I don't know a lot about it at this point, but who knows what that guy is doing, frankly. All righty, we are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians this morning. We had a pretty good group that went down street preaching on Friday. I know there were a couple of folks signed up to go to the fair yesterday here, and some folks went on visitation, so praise the Lord for that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We will have Brother Morales in tonight. We got a chance to spend some time with them on Friday for a little while, Thursday and Friday. And again, he's from Brother Castelaw's church in Germany. He got saved out of the military there. His wife was in the military too. I'm not sure if she got saved there or not. But they've been in Germany for 10 years with Brother Castelaw and are now going to Israel. So he has a little bit different thing he's doing than even Brother Hearn, whom we support. So this is the first Israeli missionary that we've ever had come through. We support Brother Hearn, but he's never been through here. I met him at Brother Friesen's church and really, really wanted to get an Israeli missionary or a missionary to Israel. He's not Israeli. But going to have Brother Morales come in tonight. So looking forward to that. Please come prepared for that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We got through these verses last time, verse 9. Spent quite a bit of time here.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray there. Now, Father, once again, we come to you here, and we open a book. Father, this passage is not one that we're unfamiliar with, yet we keep coming back over and over again and finding, if not new, at least refreshing things to minister in and to think about, Father, in our own selves. Pray, Father, you'd remind us of these truths that we know. May you refresh them in our memories here as these days close and as fewer and fewer Christians are interested in any kind of holiness whatsoever. They're just interested in a free ticket to heaven. Father, I pray you'd help us to labor and be soldiers for you and ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Father, instruct us. May you be present here. May you have your will and way this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last time we talked quite a bit about the difference between entering the kingdom. If you're saved, you're in the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God is within you. You have been born again into the kingdom of God. There's a difference between entering the kingdom and seeing the kingdom. You haven't seen nothing yet, right? Now, if you're like me, you haven't seen anything yet. Maybe you had visions. Maybe you heard choirs. I'm not sure. But when I got saved, and since I've been saved, I've seen nothing. I have yet to see the kingdom of God. That happens in the millennium, right? Another thing that happened in the millennium is what we discussed here last time, verse 9 and verse 10, mentioned twice, inheriting the kingdom. Entering, seeing, and inheriting are all different things. Duh. Verse 10. No, verse 11. That said, we discussed some of this, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. And thank God for that. We ran the verses on being washed. We are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're clean. It's settled. And on top of being clean, it says you are sanctified. You're washed, but ye are sanctified. So you're sanctified in Jesus Christ. The real sanctification happened when you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Because there the Lord sanctified your soul and spirit so it can't be lost again or defiled by the lust of the flesh and the sin that dwells in your members. The members are the flesh, right? The flesh is, it's the flesh, it's the old man. It's the old nature as well. It's not just the molecules, material molecules of flesh and blood. It's also, it involves the heart. It involves the man's thoughts and mind in that respect. But, I mean, it's the flesh. The sins dwell in the flesh, and the circumcision made without hands was an operation by the Holy Spirit that separated, best way to explain it, your soul and your spirit from your flesh so that you are truly sanctified. You still walk around in the flesh, but essentially the soul and spirit doesn't touch the flesh, or it's not contaminated by the flesh when the flesh does wrong. You're washed, you're clean, you're sanctified in a place, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where on an eternal basis you can't be defiled or polluted anymore. Brethren, that's called eternal security. If there was a preacher some years back who was denouncing quote-unquote Ruckmanism, and one of the things that he cited of Ruckman teaching was this thing of a spiritual circumcision in parenthesis, or in quotes, right? And then he said in closed quotations, whatever that is. Well, whatever that is in Colossians. Whatever that is, we've taught for 20-something years, whatever that is as plain as the nose on your face. You're circumcised with a circumcision, if you're saved, made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. If you start walking away from those sort of foundational materials, you have no basis whatsoever to believe you're eternally secure. If you can walk away from a circumcision made without hands, if you walk away from what it says about being sealed by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption, if you walk away from the love of God being irrevocable, Romans 8, in Christ Jesus our Lord, and start playing around with other dispensational truths, you're going to wind up thinking you can lose your salvation. You're going to wind up thinking that you're not going to be raptured before the tribulation. And that's the route some of our brethren have gone, some folks that you know, and it's sad because all it really revolves around is them revoking basic principle truth laid out plainly in the Word of God and going on to something else and ignoring those things, and so their wall starts collapsing. They're no longer going to get raptured before the tribulation as far as they're concerned. They may not be eternally secure, and that comes from rejecting basic principled Bible truth. Thanks very much. Anyway, verse 11. Such were some of you. Two things. You're washed, so you're clean. You're sanctified, so you're set aside. And ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, justified. Justified is kind of fun. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Go down to, if I can find my note here. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Let's start with verse 38. This is Paul's declaration. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, of course, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe and work at it and are baptized and take communion are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's a remarkable statement, brethren. It's a blessing. By him all that believe, just believe, are justified from all things from which you could not be justified. That's a blessing. Now, let me show you a quick little thing of dispensational truth regarding that. Look in Romans chapter 4. And justification. Once again, without going into great depths in it, when you consider our salvation, we talk about being saved. Talk about the forgiveness of sins. I dare say that most Christians, most Independent Baptist Christians even, probably don't really recognize the difference between justification, redemption, atonement, and the various things that happened to you when you got saved and trusted Christ. Not just one thing didn't happen to you. You weren't just justified. You weren't just forgiven. You weren't just born again. Your spirit was made alive again. There was a circumcision that circumcised you spiritually away from your flesh. Your sins were atoned for. They were made propitiation for. They were paid for and redeemed. And your sins were justified. That is aside from the new birth and various other... There's about 15 or 18 things that I have in a list to name of things that happened to you when you trusted Christ and got saved. Now, folks tend, with not being careful any longer about the Word of God and words in the Word of God, they tend to kind of glump everything together. So, justification is the same as salvation, is the same as the new birth, is the same as forgiveness, is the same as atonement, is the same as propitiation and all that kind of stuff, right? It's not the same. Those are independent, different things that happen. And here's a good example. For instance, Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Just look at this for a second. And I'll leave you with a thought you can go think about, and maybe you've heard this before and maybe you haven't. I believe it's true. In verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now there's another word, imputation. Righteousness was imputed to you. It was inputted. It was imputed to you. That was one thing that happened when you got saved. Your sins were laid on Christ. Righteousness was imputed to you. That's a separate thing than just being forgiven. That's a separate thing than just being washed. That's a separate thing from being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. See, there were 24 things that happened to you instantaneously that you knew nothing about without the Bible, and that you would have understood largely nothing of when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You're supposed to learn about them later. But imputation, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is the righteousness of God or righteousness itself, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was, notice, delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Now, focus, we're talking about justification. We're not going to be much longer here. Focus on justification in the verse. And tell me what had to happen before you could be justified. Say it again. Resurrection. Jesus Christ had to be raised from the dead in order for you to be justified, right? Okay, go earlier in the chapter. Let me show you something. Chapter 4, verse 1. And again, in the context of salvation in chapter 3, notice verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let me ask you a technical theological question in light of what we just covered. Was Abraham justified by faith? There is one thing we can say for sure. Abraham got faith by having it imputed to him. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness, right? Is that the same as justification? No, that's imputation, right? I'm not trying to get overly complex here. I'm just trying to point out to you, there, without understanding words, there are things people don't understand. Now, what does the Bible say about how Abraham was justified? Anybody know the chapter or the verse? James 2. Abraham was justified by works. Right? 4:2. Well, it says, for if Abraham were justified by works. But James 2 says Abraham was justified by works. Don't misunderstand. Independent Baptists get wild-eyed with this stuff. Please just relax for a second. I'm not saying Abraham didn't believe God and that's how he got his righteousness, because it is. He believed God about the stars, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Is that right? All I'm trying to draw a line between here is you have James 2 that everybody argues about and says Abraham was justified by the works of the law in James 2. They always argue backwards to Romans 4. That must be a contradiction in the Bible, because Romans 4 says Abraham was justified by faith. But that's not what it said. James 2 said Abraham was justified by the works of the law. Romans 4 says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. All I'm saying is, there's a difference between imputation of righteousness and justification. Believing by faith today gets us justified. Believing by faith then did not get Abraham justified. Because why? Jesus Christ was not risen from the dead. Verse 25. I'm not trying to freak you out or anything. I'm only saying that those separate things did not happen altogether for Abraham and Moses and David the way they happened for us. Okay? There is no question whatsoever. Abraham was justified by faith when God imputed righteousness to him. Abraham could not have been justified by faith until Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because justification, redemption, atonement, imputation, and righteousness are all different things. You got it all at once. We're accustomed to hearing it that you get it all at once. Abraham didn't get it all at once. The Bible says that he was justified by works in James 2. Okay? I'm not saying he wasn't saved by faith. I'm saying he wasn't justified because Christ hadn't risen from the dead. And again, independent Baptists today that are King James kind of people are not interested in discerning the differences between words. You've heard before, I'm sure most of you, that in some churches somewhere, that Abraham and David were born again just like we are by looking forward to the cross. They were not. They could not have been because the foundations weren't laid for Abraham to be justified by faith because Christ had not risen in verse 25. I'm not trying to freak you out. I'm just trying to get you to have a discerning mind with regard to doctrine. Again, I'm not questioning that Abraham was saved and that righteousness was imputed to him by faith, because it was, and it makes plain that it was. But it doesn't say that he was justified by works. It says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. I say, Abraham was justified by works, and therefore he hath not whereof to glory. Or he had whereof to glory, but not before God. Tom, you had your hand up first. That's exactly what I'm saying. Justification. Do you think that to a dentist, extraction means the same thing as cleaning? You'd be shocked if you went in for an extraction and you thought you were going to get a cleaning, right? Absolutely. And so, see, what Tom said is right. I'm drawing a line and saying, when you study justification, you have to study this whole scope of it. And we're accustomed to lumping it all together because the new birth gets us 12, 14, 18, 20 things all at one time. But those 12, 14, 18, 20 things are all separate, distinct things. And when you start dividing those things up, that's where you figure out, hey, I got stuff nobody back there knew anything about. I've got a circumcision made without hands. Man, listen, Abraham was circumcised, Moses was circumcised, all the Levites were circumcised, all God's chilling, the Jews, got circumcised, but they didn't have a circumcision made without hands. And all I'm saying is that atonement, propitiation, justification, redemption, washing, sanctification, all those things, those are different, distinct things that you get when you're saved. And we get them all at one time. Abraham believed God and had righteousness imputed to him, but he had to wait till later to be justified. Yeah, James 2:21 I think is right. Okay, but that's all I'm saying is that the Bible says, and see what they say, is, well, we have to understand James 2, you know, metaphorically or devotionally. And so they're always picking at James 2 because somebody that believes in works will go to James 2 to try to justify that you need to work to be saved, right? Not in James 2. James 2 is dispensational. And there's coming a day again when men will have to work to be saved. They can't take the mark. They better not travel on the Sabbath. And their kids better get circumcised. They're going to be brought back under the covenant. And they don't get it because they don't really want to get it. And they don't trust the Bible has words in it distinct enough for them to get it. That's where we're different. Yes, sir. If in a court of law you're declared justified, the gavel comes down and you're declared guiltless, there is no, you know, the law has no accusation to make further against you. I'm saying that for us, the justification comes when Christ rose from the dead with the law still crucified on the cross behind us. We are justified. Our accuser, the law, is dead. We have no accuser left. We do use the law, obviously, to define sin, but as far as it having perpetual eternal power on us as an accuser, it's nailed. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law for us, in that respect, died as having power to damn us at the cross. To me, from what I can understand, that's what justification is. God declares you, bam, just. And the law is dead and you have no accuser. You're not supposed to be able to be tried for the same crime twice. My crimes have been tried in Christ. The law is nailed. I have no accuser before God on an eternal basis where I could be damned again by that accuser. The law is powerless in that respect over me. That's justification. All right, let's go on. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. So, all that said, interceding and inheriting the kingdom are all different things. Such were some of you. That's what you used to be. You're washed. You're clean. You're sanctified. You're set in a clean place that can't be dirtied again. And you're justified. You're declared just. Romans 4, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That justification, sanctification, and washing comes by the Spirit of our God. It couldn't have happened without the Spirit. That Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. You are strengthened by the Spirit. I have a list here. You have gifts by the Spirit. You have access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. You have these, we're not Pentecostals, but you cannot discount the Spirit of God, right? Verse 12, next phase here. All things, with all that said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now don't jump too far yet. All things are lawful. Why are all things lawful? We just covered it. The law is crucified. He hath blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Okay, that stuff is gone. So therefore, all things are lawful unto me. That said, not to be ignored, but all things are not expedient. Expediency means what's best for a certain end. In other words, you're supposed to be living for Jesus Christ. There are things, all things are lawful for you for that, but not all things are expedient to do that. Now, most modern Christians, and I could point you to a lot now, I just talked to a lady today, yesterday, she's not going to come back to church because she leaves here not feeling good about herself. Now, we've talked. I know she has certain sin in her life, and she's not willing to deal with it. And it's stuff that I've taught here in the last 6 months. And therefore, don't worry, it's nobody that you have known for a long time or anything like that. I'm just saying, you got a lady who's not coming back because she doesn't feel good about herself when she leaves. Okay? What she's saying is that all things are lawful for me. Period. No, all things are lawful. But not all things are expedient. It's not an issue of legalism. We're not dealing with what's legal anymore. We're dealing with what's expedient now. Okay? That's the greatest problem that Christians have is they're busy trying to make sure of what they can do and can't do, and they want that line drawn. But when it comes down to being able to clearly define what you should do or shouldn't do, for expediency's sake, nobody's interested. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. Ladies and gentlemen, we're, most of us here, pretty mature Christians. I've been at it for 42 years, and you've been at it, some of you, for 20, 30, 40 years. You've been going to a Bible-believing church. You've got good Bible teaching and preaching. Well, thank God for it. I'm glad for you. I got news for you. You should get past the legal stuff. It's no longer an issue of what you can do and can't do lest this happen. The issue now for you, if you're more than 5 years old in the Lord and have been here at Blessed Oak Baptist Church for any period of time, or have listened to real Bible preaching and teaching for any period of time, the issue is not what's legal. The issue is what's expedient. The issue is what's best, okay? The issue is what best represents the purpose of Jesus Christ. Jim? That train of thought is so obnoxious, not just to the world, but modern Christians today, it's not even funny. Jim, you're weird. I'm serious. Folks, that's not what churches are being built on. Churches are building on coming and feeling good and feeling joy and feeling peace. And joy and peace comes from dealing with sin and negative truth as well as positive truth. It's not all negative, but you just go read through any part of the Bible, anywhere anybody's preaching, prophesying, or writing, you're going to find most positive things preceded by negative things about your person, about your deeds, about who you are and what you are. It almost always happens. First words out of John Baptist's mouth, repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand, right? Well, first thing out of his mouth, repent. Well, that's what we're always just nailed on. We're just so negative and so hateful. And right, why can't you talk about anything positive and all that? Usually first things in the Bible that come out are not positive. It's just true. Okay, Bryce, real quick. Yes. I think it's a good question, and the answer is really the same as when the law accuses us, I think. I mean, God considers the law dead to us. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. There's a good one. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We are unable to be eternally damned and reaccused over bearing false witness. That sin in the law is dead to us on the cross. So on an eternal basis, the Lord doesn't damn us or listen to the accuser in the issue of bearing false witness. If I bear false witness, then on a practical basis, if I understand it right, the law still applies, not for eternal salvation, but for deportment. So in the same way then that the law is dead but still active morally for us, it can't damn us to hell. It can't reverse our justification. So the same thing must be true of the devil, where the devil says, yeah, look at Kyle Stevens, he lied this morning. Well, the Lord says, okay, and maybe he'll punish me for it practically, but I'm not damned for it. It's the eternal justification versus practical application thing, as far as I can see. Okay, let me go on here. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, and all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, there are two verses you should have tucked away. They are commentaries on each other, and they're pretty close together. 1 Corinthians 10:23. And you can spend a lot of time here just these two verses. And again, I like to camp on them because, frankly, like I said, this is something that's beyond, absolutely beyond, your average Christian friend. If you know a new evangelical Christian, for the most part, I believe what we're talking about today is beyond them. They think you're a Pharisee, probably because of the way you dress and because of some of the rules that you have. Okay? On the other hand, there are entire groups who think that, you know, making any rule, not that recognizing expediency as opposed to legality, is legalism. Okay? It's not true. Look in 1 Corinthians 10:23, almost the same verse. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. That part's the same. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, there are two ideas there that are different. In chapter 6, verse 12, the issue of not being brought under the power of any. And in 10:23, the idea of something not edifying. We're not talking about what's legal versus what's not. We're talking about what's expedient. And the first thing that you should be concerned about is whether this thing where you're exercising your liberty, and liberty is the watchword of the modern Christian. Liberty, liberty, liberty. Grace, grace, grace. You can live in adultery and be fine. Okay? But it's not expedient. Why? I'll not be brought under the power of any. Okay? Can you smoke and still be saved? Sure. Can you habitually lie and still be saved? Yeah. But you come under the power of those things. Cigarettes will bind you and kill you. Dope will bind you and kill you. Verse 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Romans 6. Romans 6. Just something that's often not considered. And in a day where, on one hand, everybody wants liberty, but on the other hand, you have some of our Baptist brethren, they're trying to control people's flesh, okay? And in trying to control people's flesh, they make rules. And they say, well, if a lady's skirt rises to a certain point above her knee, that's immodest, okay? And maybe it is, but I don't read anywhere in the Bible where it determines by the inch what is immodest versus modest, right? And tightness, what is a declaration of modesty there? And shortness of hair versus longness of hair, wherein is that written what is exactly long and what is exactly short? You see what I'm saying? Those guys get off into those specific legal details. Because why? Because they're trying to control people's flesh. They see the trend of everybody just living like they want to live and doing all things because all things are lawful. And so they try to stop it by making rules. We can't do this and we can't do that. And don't you do this and we will do that. So on and so forth, right? And maybe that's one way to do things. If I can reach your heart with the truth and have you deal with Jesus Christ and let Jesus Christ dictate to you what He will allow you to do versus not allow. That's the ideal. I'm trying to keep the rules off the wall because in the end, I'll wind up having to stick my nose into defining what's too much versus what's too little. That's not my job for you. It's really not. It's easy for me to have short hair. But it's hard for me to define, for a guy that has a full head of hair, what is exactly short versus what is exactly long. And who made the rule that a quarter inch over the ears is fine, but if it touches the ear, that's too much? Well, the Marines and the Army, they made that rule somewhere along the way. And maybe it was more old-fashioned than that even, but that's not the Bible. Okay, my point is, if I can reach the heart where somebody truly acknowledges Jesus Christ and is trying to please Him and Him only, then a lot of those rules get taken care of. I don't take role about who comes to church on Sunday morning versus Sunday night. I can't do that. But at the same time, I can preach and try to reach your heart about the necessity of setting an example and all those things. But how can I say, as some have, that if somebody is gone from church 5 or 6 weeks out of a quarter, he is up for discipline and can be booted out of church because he's just not here enough? I can't do that. I can't live with myself and do that. But if you could think about expediency rather than legality, I'm trying to avoid dealing in legality. I'm trying to avoid having to say to a woman, you know what? Your front is cut way too low and the slits in your skirt are way too high. I hate dealing with that. I don't want to deal with it. I will if I have to, because men have eye problems, ladies. And you should recognize that if that's the